We come tonight to our study of the book of Matthew. And I must say, in my ministry, there are times where you come to texts and you just feel so inadequate to know exactly how to teach and preach on them. And if you're doing a whole season of topical sermons, it's easy also to jump around and maybe skip topics that are hard. But when you are going verse by verse through a passage and through the Gospel of Matthew, as we are, there are times you land on a text and sometimes you just wish, let's just kind of keep moving. Part of me has that feeling, like as we land in chapter 19, if you turn to chapter 19 and you see the opening line, I think it's very unfortunate that the line that sits, at least the heading that's given by the English authors, I don't know what your Bible says, but my Bible says divorce. And you see that word and you're like, how in the world are we going to talk about this? And yet, when you study the text and you get into it, you realize that that singular word doesn't encapsulate nearly, not even close to all of what Jesus' teaching is in the verses that we are going to study. And yet, I feel quite inadequate to fully give clarity to the text, and I certainly will do my best. To set the stage for chapter 19, there's a couple things I think are important to see as background. And it goes all the way back to chapter 4 of Matthew. And I'd ask that you just kind of turn there as a starting point. You'll see that we land there in chapter 4 in the temptation of Jesus. And you'll wonder, like, how in the world does this have anything to do with chapter 19? Here's verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be, the NIV word is tempted. Some words will be tested. That word, okay, the word tested, tempted, is the exact same word that we're going to find in chapter 19. So go there now. So chapter 19 starts this way. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee. An interesting marker. He had been in his hometown all of this time. Note chapter 19 and note where soon he is going to end up in Jerusalem. This is the beginning of his slow move towards Jerusalem. Galilee in the north and his slow move south to the point where he's in Jerusalem where he will suffer and die. He went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. So now he's on the east side of the Jordan coming down. Large crowds followed him. And he, the Greek word for healed is therapized them, like therapy. He healed them there. And I love that word because it's just this broad word. We don't know exactly the nature of those healings. It could have been from physical healings to spiritual healings to, I mean, just the whole gamut of things. The reality is that the people recognized by this time that the person that held the power to heal was Jesus Christ. And large crowds came and followed him. Then verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him. And now here's the word. To test him. It's interesting that in the Gospel of Matthew, there are multiple times where that word is used. And I was just looking through some of them. In fact, it says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, the tempter came to him. It actually defines Satan as the tempter or the tester. The same word. Interesting. Matthew 16. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him. And then chapter 22, but Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, you're trying to test, same word, and trap me. When we land in verse 3 of chapter 19, what Matthew is showing us is that the Pharisees are taking on the very work that Satan had started. Satan is the tempter. Satan is the tester. He's always trying to manipulate something to try to get you to say something maybe that you don't. And the Pharisees are like taking on that role of Satan here in this chapter. And all of what is to follow has to kind of be seen in that category. The Pharisees want to entrap him. They want to stick him with a question that somehow Jesus can't answer. It doesn't take you very long to watch the news and find how often people who are asking questions try to lay traps by the questions they ask, hoping that somehow they can get them to say just the wrong thing. And now it can go public, go viral. No different. So what is it that they're trying to entrap him with? Well, let me set the context here for a second. To see the context of what's to follow, we start actually in Deuteronomy chapter 24. So can we turn there? Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now remember, the people who are trying to test Jesus, trying to trap him, are the ones that know the scriptures, specifically the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They know this backwards and forward. They know everything about it. And then this is the part that they're trying to just kind of get Jesus to trip up on. Chapter 24, verse 1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds, here's two words, something indecent about her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her, and so on, will she, this is the end of verse 3, after he marries again, after she has been defiled, that would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. It's those words, something indecent, that had divided a huge swath of Jewish scholars. Often I'll talk to you about how there are often in the roads of our theology two ditches that we try so hard not to fall off on this ditch or in a particular theology to fall off on this ditch. Two separate groups of theologians who looked at verse 1 of chapter 24, the word something and indecent, and divided up and said, we think what Moses is teaching in chapter 24, verse 1, is that he's talking about the word something. And we're going to go all in on the word something, meaning you can kind of come up with anything that falls into the category of that word something, giving cover to the man who divorces his wife. Food's cold when the time comes to have dinner, divorce. Doesn't like the way the hair looks, divorce. Because that's something indecent. Wide open range of opportunity for divorce. Then on the flip side of that, there was a group of people who said, no, the pressure and point is on the word indecent. It is only when it's indecent, and typically that word has connotations of sexual immorality. And it's then and only then that there is any grounds for divorce. And it's these two fields of thought that are really kind of struggling. One side says, oh, you have any reason to divorce? Go for it. Another side, no, it only has to do with indecency. And the Pharisees know this. They know that Hebrew scholars are all in the area who have kind of doing their teaching are kind of rabble-rousing between these two poles. And they're going to go, ha, we're going to get Jesus to get stuck between these things. Back to Matthew 19. Again, that's the lay of the land. Some Pharisees came to him to test him, to tempt him, to act like the devil. And they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And then note the next part, for any and every reason. You see, that's the one camp of the people. Something in this. Whatever it might be. Is that appropriate? Jesus, what are you going to say to this one? What camp are you going to fall on? How are you going to answer this? The question is on the lawfulness for someone to do this. And here's where I say the word divorce at the top of chapter 19 is really such an inadequate word to really define what Jesus is going to get into. Because his answer to the Pharisees' trap question is to blow open the door on what marriage really has to say and what it is all about. And his main and first focus is actually not to deal with divorce at all. It's almost as if the Pharisees, upon hearing this answer, just don't quite get it. Maybe they do, and they're unwilling to really see it. Jesus says, verse 4, haven't you read? First of all, he knows that he's read it, because what he's going to quote is Genesis chapter 1 from the Torah. I love this, how he like takes another portion of Scripture, and this is what's called great hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the process of interpreting Scripture using good principles by which to interpret that. And in this case, Jesus says, okay, you've brought up Deuteronomy 24, and you think you're going to entrap me on that. Well, let's go back to another book of the Bible and another passage that gives answer to your question. Oh, by the way, it's in the Torah. It's the very book of God. Haven't you read, he says, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, he said. Why start there? Some have found in those simple words that he has made them male and female. By the way, Genesis 1, verse 27 maybe is where you could take a look. What Jesus is quoting. So, this is Genesis chapter 1. And again, this is one of those words in the text of the NIV that really misses the point. I'm not sure what all translations you're looking at. But in chapter 1, verse 27, it says this. So God created, and what does your textual word say, 127? So God created man. And that is just really unfortunate because it gets confusing as to then when you move into the rest of the part, because that word is more the word, not more the word, it is the word for humanity, for human being. It's the generic word. So it's so God created humanity in his image. In the image of God, he created him. And then it just like he declares male and female. From the beginning, God says that male and female are image bearers of God. By the way, that is so countercultural that there are very few, if any, religions that would see that reality. That male and female image God. And then when Jesus then looks back at that, it's almost as if he is saying right off the get, because when the Pharisees ask him, is it lawful for a man? Jesus is saying, half of your problem is that you're only saying one side of the equation, that somehow the only person who can, quote, lawfully divorce is the man. This is not an institution of just a man and some woman. These are image bearers. These are creative images of God, male and female. So, Pharisees, you got point one wrong. God's created male and female. And then he goes on and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Let's just stop there. What's the reason? For this reason, what reason? For this reason? Well, going back to the creative order, God has created male and female. Different, unique, and special. And in the way He has created them, He has created them in such a way for this reason that they will be wanting to be in relationship together. For this reason. And for that reason, they're going to one day leave father and mother, be united to his wife, and here, for all you mathematicians here, there's a real conundrum of a question. And the two will become one flesh. One plus one equals one. Profound sentence. Do you see what Jesus is not doing? He doesn't start with going to the question about divorce. In fact, he hasn't even landed there on the question of, is it lawful for someone to divorce? Where does he begin? And this is why the word one, the word divorce, is so inadequate. What is Jesus doing? He's talking first to the Pharisees. Before we even get down the road of divorce, what do we need to understand? The sanctity, the beauty, the wonder, the gift of marriage. And before we're going to talk about divorce, we better make sure we have a very clear theology of marriage. Because divorce itself, and what I'm going to say next, Jesus is saying, makes no sense unless you start first where God started. Creating male and female. Beautiful. Unique. Both. Completely whole. There's nothing. You ever heard people say, well, I wasn't whole until I married my spouse. I've heard that theology. And then what happens when single people hear that theology? Are you kidding me? So I'm not whole? I'm not complete? I'm inadequate? No. This is where the new math comes in play. Because one plus one equals one, a complete self marrying another complete self. That's the point. Complete, special, unique in all of their ways. But in their unity, when a man and a woman come together, they come together and create a new oneness. It's not a half a person marrying another half to create a new one. Bad, bad theology. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united as his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Jesus is elevating marriage to the top. And remind me, when did marriage get instituted? When did the verse, and the two will become one, when did the whole concept of that occur? Well, Genesis 2:24. And if you know what happened in Genesis chapter 3, you will remember when did it happen, before or after the fall. It happened before. This is an institution of a perfect creation. Thus, we should be able to understand that when man was created, he was created good, and God said that. And when females were created, and God said, and it is good. They weren't imperfect. They weren't half of. They were full, complete, wonderful human beings in the perfect creation garden. And so when he says in chapter 2, verse 24, pre-fall, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. God says, this is part of my design. This is part of the way I've set things to be. monogamous, heterosexual union. Created order, pre-fall. And so when Jesus starts looking back, he says, before the Pharisees, you get down the road of asking the question about divorce, you better make sure you understand what Jesus or what God has done in creating marriage. The two will be one flesh. Verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one. One plus one equals one. I've said to many couple who have come through my office over now 28 years of ministry about the way God has instituted things back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God would remind them in verse 6, and therefore what God has joined, you know what another word is? Yoked together. He's placed them together under this yoke where they are going to now move in the same direction. They're going to work hand in hand, side by side. They've been joined together to do this gift of life in unison with their spouse. But here's the issue. That joining, that gluing happens when a covenant is made. But when you institute or bring in sex prior to the covenant, things get a little bit out of kilter. I've talked to those couples in my office. And I say, you know, some people say, oh, you know, God just reigns in our parade. Or, I can't believe this. Or, why does God say no? Blah, blah, blah. Well, you know why he says no? Because sexual intimacy glues you together. And when you're glued together, it creates a bond just the way God intended it. And then when you go and try to break that bond outside of covenant, everything gets haywire. And you know, I don't know if you've been watching the news lately, you just take a look at a recent situation. I don't get into all the names, but of celebrities who are on the cusp of getting married. Nod your head if you know about these two celebrities on the cusp of getting married. 1 month out, they all go to their bachelorette and bachelorette party in common. And somehow in that bachelorette and bachelorette party, the marriage is called off. Done. They already have two children. But you know what one of them party said? Well, I want you to be monogamous. Some say, well, that's where the relationship ended. You see, I don't have a clue. I can't say whether or not these people are Christians. Not a lot of indications if they are or not. But here's the point. There is something in the way God has wired us that says sex outside of a relationship is hurtful, painful, and not right. It's just not the way God intended it to be. And people know that. That's why we use the words adultery and betrayal, etc. Because the way God intended it is a man and a woman come together, and in that joining, they become one. And what is the symbol of that oneness? Sexual intimacy. And you put that before marriage, there can be challenges. What Jesus is doing before he even answers the question is he's elevating all of those things. Marriage is good. It is special. It's the union that God intended. In fact, it's so elevated that when you see in the words, therefore what God has joined together, This is a kind of a little, small little point, but I think it's so important. There's a thing called a definite and an indefinite article. An indefinite article is when you say a God, a. A definite article is when you say the God, definite. And you know, in this text, therefore what, and then here it is, the definite article is actually used there. Therefore, what the God, one translator says, when the great God, elevating it, God, the creator God, the special God, the God over all, instituted marriage. He's the one who designed this. He's made this for husbands and wives come together. This is what God wants. And if that's what God wants, let not man separate. In other words, before we talk about divorce, we better talk about how special and wonderful and what a gift marriage is. And so if that's the case, Jesus' argument, let's not get down the road of when it's okay to divorce, because you're actually asking the wrong question first. The first question should is, do you really value marriage, and how much? But the Pharisees think they still can trap him. Verse 7. When they then asked, this is the Deuteronomy 24, they're kind of lifting it up and dropping it in the conversation. Did Moses, please note this next word, command, note it in your Bibles, the word command. Did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Okay, Jesus, let's look at Moses, Deuteronomy 24. Didn't he, the teacher of teachers, the one who was with you on the transfiguration, remember? This Moses, didn't he command that when there's infidelity, you can, quote, send her packing? How is Jesus going to get around this? Jesus replies, Moses, and remember I asked you a circle word? What's this word he uses instead? Do you see the difference? Moses permitted. Those are two fundamentally different words, aren't they not? And Jesus is highlighting that, but yet it is so critical, because some people in that day and age, it says, well, if wife does something wrong, indecent, whatever it is, then Moses says, you immediately, and here's the point, must send her away. And Jesus is saying, no. It's in that occasion that I permit you. That is the context in which a divorce may, not must, be permitted. Because remember what Jesus has been doing all along? He's offering a whole new ethic. Not eye for eye, but one built on, remember what the passage of chapter 18 just was? Forgiveness. We're not going to run headlong down the divorce route without not stopping and asking the question, is there a repentant heart? Is there ways for change? This is not a command, this is a permission. Verse 8. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. Ooh. What is Jesus saying here? His next line, but it was not this way from the beginning. This isn't what God intended to be divorce. Remember, this is all pre-creation, pre-fall. He's talking to the Pharisees, you know what? The reason that divorce even has to be talked about is because of one word, S-I-N, sin. That's why there's even talk of divorce. Hearts that grow hard, hearts that are sinful. That's why we even have to bring this topic up. So let's just start where we begin. Creation, marriage, it's good, it's wonderful. This is what God intended. So let's make sure that's the thing that's elevated before you even go down the road of thinking about divorce. Because divorce is always a product, whoever and however it may be, divorce isn't the way it's supposed to be. Then verse 9, I tell you that if anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So, what do we have here? And this is where the text becomes really challenging to try to understand. And it's easy to then jump at verse 9, and that's why I wanted to set the stage with you and saying, if we just land at verse 9 and go, okay, let's try to parse this all out and forget all that's preceded it, we miss the point of the text. Marriage needs to be viewed here, high bar. Divorce only becomes permitted in this situation. And here's the part that is so important to hear. Some traditions have landed that this is the only reason for divorce. Marital unfaithfulness. And it's likely the word in here that says if a woman commits adultery. The Greek actually is the word porneia, which is much broader than that. Sexual indiscretion. You could say, well, sexual indiscretion is adultery. Sure. But sometimes our mind, adultery has a much more narrow understanding. But remember the context that Jesus was saying. He is specifically addressing a question about this, about sexual immorality, and whether or not this provides a permission to be divorced. And Jesus is saying, in that context, it is permissible. Not commanded, permissible. So here's the next question. What about all the other reasons? Is Jesus addressing them, or is he leaving them silent? This is where it becomes really challenging. And I'll tell you, after 28 years of ministry, what may have been black and white to me when I began in 1996 looks a whole lot more gray in 2026. And I'm sure I'm preaching to the choir here. What happens when a spouse doesn't commit adultery, but they've broken the covenant with that spouse in other dreadful ways? Abuse, physical, emotional, or abandonment. Are those reasons for divorce? Let's go back to what Jesus says. There are times when it is permitted. Ought a husband and wife do everything in their power and their energy through the gift of the Spirit to make sure that they are going to value marriage in that way? Absolutely. There's your bar. On the bottom, there is some reasons why divorce is permissible. What about in the gap in between? In 1980, the Christian Reformed Church did a long study on this question. If you want to look, you can take a look on the CRCNA website for the report on marriage and remarriage of 1980. But here was the line that I thought was just instructive. Persistent and unrepentant unchastity can cause people to be put asunder what God has joined together. Where such has happened, Jesus does not apply his condemnation upon the subsequent possible remarriage. I think it's those words. When a spouse is persistent and unrepentant in their unchastity, no seeking of reconciliation, no seeking of forgiveness. Has a vow been permanently broken? I must say that those are the hardest questions when a person comes to my office and says, "May I divorce?" And I try to give them the Jesus principle. Where's your bar for marriage? And in that, have you sought to work on it? Is there room for repentance? Is there room for healing? And if all of that is gone, between you and your God, you have to come to the point of whether or not you believe the marriage vow, that beautiful covenant, has been broken. Challenging, isn't it? But here's where I just want to challenge you with, because I look over you and so many of you are married here tonight. I praise God for the marriages that are represented here. If you hear your story somehow embedded in all of this and you kind of like, well, where do I fit in all this? Here's the point that Jesus is reminding us. Marriage is a gift of God. And He wants and desires and seeks your marriage to thrive. And that I pray that you're doing everything in your power to make that marriage what God intended it to be. And before you like look back and ask the questions, oh, what about this and maybe that, I want you to deal with the now. That tonight maybe you look at your partner and say, I sure love that 1 + 1 = 1. And I want to do everything I can in this marriage till God calls one of us or both of us home to make this marriage thrive. Because we're going to be committed to the Jesus principle about marriage. But others of you here tonight maybe are single. Maybe due to no desire of your own. And God reminds you as well that you are complete in the oneness that God has made you to be. Don't let anyone ever tell you that somehow you are less than or minus, or if you finally, quote, were married, then you will. That is not the theology that Jesus is holding up. Much more to say, but I pray. I just look at some of you, how many years you've been married? You know, I've been married by God's grace this summer 32 years. And some of you are double me. Don and Lola, what you at? Yeah. Sid and Betty, where are you at? And Rose, John? 45, yeah. George and Eleanor, you've got a few under your belt. Praise God for faithful marriages. Keep striving. I think John and Lois, you've got to be a couple more than 40. Bless you all. Bless you for those marriages. Continue to just celebrate that gift and be a model to the next generation about what 1 + 1 really looks like. We'll continue our study next time. Let's pray.